Please turn with me to Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 32. Mark 15, 16 through 32. And for a long time, we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark together. But more recently, the past several weeks, we've been walking through Mark's passion narrative. We've been watching Jesus get betrayed, arrested, abandoned by friends, condemned, flogged, and now he's handed over to be crucified. Jesus is firmly in the grip of evil. He's in the jaws of defeat. He's showing no resistance. And Mark will now describe all the mockery and shame that Jesus endured. And if there's ever a moment where you want to turn your head and not look, it's right here. It's like the movie Green Mile. The Green Mile is a death row penitentiary, and it's starring Tom Hanks, and he's one of the good guy officers who's in charge of that jail, and he oversees a younger, corrupt officer named Percy. And there's a scene where Percy is in charge of his first electric chair execution, and in his hatred for an inmate who's about to receive the death penalty, he rigged the execution so that instead of it lasting 2 seconds, it lasted more like 5 or 10 minutes. It was gruesome. And by state law, they could not stop the flow of electricity until that inmate was dead. And so it was an awful sight, so awful that Percy himself instinctively turned his head away in horror. But Tom Hanks's character realized what had happened, realized the evil that he had done, and he grabs Percy's face and points it back to the electric chair and says, "You watch." And so it's like him saying, "You did this, and you don't get the luxury of not watching the implications of what you've done." And something like that is, I think, what the Holy Spirit is doing for us in this passage. It's tough to watch, but there Jesus is, suffering all this because, dare I say it, because of you and me. And we need to look, not to add more shame into our lives, but to heal us of the shame that's in our lives. That we might see, on the one hand, the shocking depths of our sinfulness, but on the other, the even greater depths of Jesus' love towards us. That he would willingly stand in our place. So let's now give our attention to the reading of God's word, starting in verse 16. "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage before him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with them they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Let's now pray together as we consider God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the goodness of the gift of your word. We pray that it would do the work that you have sent it to do. Do the work that you would accomplish in our hearts, that you would convict us of our sin and point us to the beauty and the rest and the joy of salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, it's not blatantly obvious in our passage, but one of the major themes in this passage is shame. And I've racked my brain on how to best present this to you this morning on what shame is. And I can do no better than to point back to Genesis chapter 2 and 3, where it all started. See, in Genesis 2, Adam and Eve are enjoying a world without sin, a world without shame, paradise, the Garden of Eden. Everything is in its right place as it should be. And the text says that they were naked and were not ashamed, meaning that they were both seen and known and loved. There's nothing to hide, nothing to be ashamed of. They were vulnerable, yes, but they were secure in who they were because they knew that to their core that God loved them. But then sin came into the world. And as a result of sin, guilt and shame also came to us. And those two are slightly different. Guilt essentially says, I have failed. And shame says, I am a failure. So do you hear the difference between the two? Shame goes, as it were, a step further than guilt and says, because of my failures, I am a failure. And what do Adam and Eve instinctively do when they feel this shame for the very first time? They hide and they cover up. Adam confesses to God, I was scared because I was naked, so I hid. So, and we also, to this day, we fear being seen for who we are now, and we fear that if others see us, we'll be rejected. And so we live our whole lives hiding and covering up, trying to prove shame wrong, trying to redeem ourselves. Yet it's all as flimsy as fig leaves. Nothing we do can overturn this deep sense of unworthiness that we feel through shame. So some of you may feel stuck this morning in your relationship with God. You feel far from him. And it's not because you don't understand the doctrine of justification by faith. And it's not because you don't understand the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. It's because you still give shame the power to define you. Shame says, see your failures? You are a failure. So what do you do with shame? What do we do with shame? Inside Out 2 is a movie that's recently come out by Disney and Pixar, and it's that movie that personifies emotions. And so there's this main character, Riley, and she has all these emotions that are inside her brain. Like 90% of the movie takes place inside her brain. So there's joy, sadness, and all these other emotions that are personified. Well, in the second movie, Riley has gotten older and takes on a new world of emotions. New characters enter her mind. Anxiety, boredom, a list of others, I forget. But the writers did an interview, interview where they revealed that one of the new characters they intended to introduce was shame. But as they began writing shame's character, they decided to cut him out of the story. And they said in this interview, and this is a direct quote, shame was just too heavy. Shame was too hard of a character to redeem. So they deleted him. And I think that says a lot about the world that we live in and that our world does not have an answer to how to deal with shame. But thankfully, our God does. He's the writer of human history, and he knows how to redeem shame. And the way he did that, he knew that shame was too hard to redeem for us. So he wrote himself in the story of redemption, and he came to bear our shame. So if you feel stuck this morning in shame, I want you to see and experience the truth of this passage. I want you to take back the power that shame stole to define you. and give that power back to Jesus and let him define you. And the main point I want you to see this morning is when shame speaks, behold your king. When shame speaks, behold your king. And when you behold your king, you see that he is not only bearing your sin, he's also bearing your shame. So we'll see that play out in 3 points. First, the ironic insults. Second, subversive sovereignty. And last, hidden hope. So let's look first at ironic insults. So we've seen this a lot in Mark's gospel, that he loves irony. So the first thing he shows us is the soldiers mocking Jesus. And these soldiers were not Jews. They were probably recruits from surrounding nations. And they didn't like the Jews. And they definitely hated insurrectionists. And so when they receive a Jew who is to be crucified for claiming to be a king, they say, oh, this is going to be fun. You think that you're a king, do you? You think that you should be Lord over us, do you? Well, step back in the back here. Like, oh, you need a royal robe. Well, here's an old faded soldier's man. We'll put that on you. You need a noble crown, don't you? Oh, yes, here you go. And now we can bow to you. Hail, King of the Jews. You see, their intent was to make him look foolish, ridiculous, a laughingstock. But also their intent was to ridicule the Jewish people as well. Basically saying, here's your king. What a joke. So that was their intention. But here's the irony. He really is the king. The king of the Jews. The king of kings. And at the end of time, every knee really will bow. And every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And even the details about the crown of thorns, they saw it as a way to humiliate Jesus and to inflict further pain on him. But actually, they couldn't have chosen a better, more fitting biblical symbol to place on Jesus' head to symbolize what Jesus is actually doing. You see, as far as I know, thorns weren't created in Genesis chapter 1. In God's good creation that he delighted in, no thorns would have been great. But he created thorns in Genesis chapter 3 when he curses the ground because of man's sin and disobedience. So instead of life being easy, instead of the earth bursting forth with fruitfulness and vitality, life now in a fallen world under the curse is hard. It's a fight. It's a struggle. Thorns and thistles fight back. And it's a fight that we ultimately lose in death. And return to dust. That's the curse. That's the symbolism that's packed into that image of thorns. And so the soldiers intend mockery, but they fittingly crown our great Redeemer, our Redeemer who has come to undo the curse, our Redeemer who has come to win back his people, our Redeemer, as the hymn says, who has come to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Next, Mark takes us to the crucifixion scene. And because there's something deeper going on here, Mark doesn't focus the majority of his attention on the physical suffering of Jesus. In fact, the majority of his ink spilt is on the verbal attacks, the ironic insults that people hurl at him. And so these two groups of people that he focuses on are the passerbys and the religious elite. And they both see Jesus in the hour of his greatest humility, and they jeer at him, saying, you know, you said this, or you did that, but look at you now. If you really are the Christ, come down. But the irony is, he proves that he's the Christ. He proves that he's the authentic Savior of sinners by staying on the cross. By staying, he proved his immeasurable love for us. By staying, he fully satisfied God's wrath for your sin so that none of it remains. And by not saving himself, he becomes the Savior of others. Last irony to consider, our text mentions Jesus is dressed and undressed several times, and he was likely crucified naked, as was custom for Roman crucifixion. And again, the intent of this was to utterly humiliate the person. And yet, ever since Genesis chapter 3, as we've already considered, nakedness has always been associated with shame. And so this actually turns into a profound gospel comfort for us, that he who has nothing to be ashamed of, he who has no sin, is being shamed precisely because he is identifying with you. He's bearing not only your sin, not only your guilt, but your shame as well. And so these ironies point to the great love of our Redeemer, but they also hold up a mirror to our sinful hearts. We love to read passages of Scripture and kind of identify with the hero of the story. Well, we can't do that in this passage. We're to identify with the scoffers. As we sang last week in one of our hymns, one of our hymns goes like this: "Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." You see, Christianity, no matter who you are, has always claimed that you share just as much guilt on the cross, in the cross, as those original scoffers. Christianity has always said it might as well have been you who was spitting and mocking and betraying Jesus. How can that be? I think Robert Murray McShane said it best when he said, the seed of every sin known to man is in my heart. The seed of every sin known to man is in my heart. So whatever your sin is, your heart posture is the same. We're essentially saying to God in our sin, you're not my king. I am my own king. I wish you were dead so that I could live how I want. And so in this passage, God bids us to look into this mirror and let it break our pride. But he also bids you to see the love that would motivate Jesus Christ to absorb and redeem your shame. Because when shame speaks, behold your king. So these ironic insults are to lead us to see the second point of subversive sovereignty. So Mark sets up this narrative in such a way that all the verbs are in the passive voice. People are acting on Jesus. He is led, he is stripped, he is mocked, dressed, led, crucified, reviled. And he's structuring all this in such a way where it feels like Jesus is out of control. It feels like he's powerless. It feels like everything is sliding to the worst tragedy the world has ever seen. But this is where the text is beautiful. Mark couches all this language in Psalm 22 language. I wonder if you heard some of the connections when it was read earlier. But didn't you think it's odd that Mark draws attention to the soldiers at the foot of the cross who are casting lots over Jesus' garments? That's a direct connection to Psalm 22. Or isn't it an odd detail that the passerbys walked by deriding him, wagging their heads? Again, that's a connection to Psalm 22. And even the taunts that they take up are echoes from Psalm 22. It's like Mark is saying, this is not an out-of-control disaster. Jesus is going as it is written of him in Psalm 22. He's the true righteous sufferer that David was pointing to. So we see that God is subversively sovereign. He is overruling our worst, most evil intentions, and he's working it all out towards his ultimate good. It's like this bike that my 3-year-old Hutton has. It's kind of like a tricycle, and he has handlebars that he can steer with up front, but it also has in the back this long stick, and I can steer with it, and I can help push him on it. So on the one hand, Hutton on this bike enjoys total freedom of his will. He can steer however he pleases. But on the other hand, I'm subversively sovereign, standing in the back. I can overrule him. So for example, as he often does, he sometimes thinks it's a good idea to careen and jerked the handlebars off to the side to go off into the grass into a ditch. And I can either, you know, resist his will and course correct and keep him on the sidewalk, or if he does, as he often does, he does it so much that I'm like, all right, I think you need to learn the lesson of how to steer. So I let him go off a little bit and then bring him back. But you see what ultimately governs this tricycle? My will. It's my fatherly goodness. And it's the same with God. He is in the business of overruling our evil, sinful intentions and bringing about ultimate and glorious good. So that's how the mystery of this doctrine, how God's will and our wills can go together. So here's where I'd like for this teaching to comfort you. You may be walking through a tragedy right now, or you may not be, and you're like me, and you live in fear of a tragedy in the near future behind every tree. But the comfort at looking at God's subversive sovereignty here is that whatever low that you face, this, what we see in this passage, this is the absolute low. Whatever tragedy you face, what we see in this passage, this is the absolute tragedy. Jesus was given permission to take your place so that you wouldn't have to go through this tragedy, this rejection, this suffering, this shame, this abandonment. Your worst possible day has already happened vicariously through Jesus. The thing that your shame fears the most has already happened in Jesus. Your worst day has already happened, and your brightest day is always ahead of you in Christ in eternity. So you may reach some utterly low points here on earth, but you always have Him with you. He can put His hand on your shoulder and say, I know. You always have His promise to sanctify you through whatever you go through. You always have His promise that He's going to work these things together for good. And you can breathe a little easier knowing that what God was able to do through the cross, which takes the worst event in human history and makes it the best event in human history, He's able to do that same thing in your little events, in your little crosses. So when shame speaks, behold your King. He's bearing our shame. He's in control. And finally, Mark shows us in this dark passage, He buries glimmers of hope. Look with me in verse 21. It's the verse that mentions Simon of Cyrene, and Mark tells us that he is the father of Alexander and Rufus. And that has to strike us as very odd, because Mark is the briefest gospel writer. He doesn't waste words. So why does he include these random details? Simon of Cyrene, father of Alexander and Rufus. He could have just said, you know, a passerby helped him. Well, there's two reasons. First, this is an eyewitness account written during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. And so by name-dropping Simon here, Mark is adding a footnote saying, hey, if you don't believe me, if you've got questions, go and find Simon of Cyrene. He's the dad of Alex and Rufus, and he was there. He carried the cross. Go ask him. So that's the first reason. The second reason is when you connect the dots that Mark is writing in Rome, and Mark is writing to the Roman church as his original audience, and when you factor in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, where Paul is writing to the Romans, and he at the end of the letter, he says he sends greetings to a Roman Christian named Rufus. You can connect the dots that these were people known to the original audience. It's like he's saying, y'all know Alexander and Rufus, right? Like, this is their dad. This is Simon of Cyrene. Small world, right? And so we can deduce from this that Simon and his whole family, through this moment of intersecting Jesus in this random moment, that through that they ultimately become believers. So that's a fantastic point to dwell on, because even in the hours of Jesus' greatest humiliation and suffering, Jesus is still drawing sinners to Himself and to His kingdom. You know, he is at work in the little details of your life. So think about it. Simon was probably out, you know, on a chore, picking up eggs and milk, when he's randomly selected by the soldiers to carry a criminal's cross. And he probably would have thought, ugh, rotten luck. I'm going to be late. The wife and kids are going to be upset. But then he carries the cross, and he encounters Jesus, and his life is forever changed, and his family's life is forever changed. So you see, Jesus is using the very things that you and I would look at in our lives and sarcastically say, oh, that's great. Like, you may be single this morning and you say, rotten luck. I don't want to be single. This is not what I signed up for. But look at Simon. The event that he would have not signed up for turns out to be the very thing that connects him to Jesus. Your singleness or whatever unwanted circumstances that you're in right now could be the means by which Jesus is drawing you closer to intimacy with himself, which is ultimately far superior than any other agenda that we could have had in the first place. But Simon isn't the only character who finds Jesus in this passage. In fact, every group that's mentioned here as rejecting and mocking Jesus has a biblical example of them being received and welcomed back by Jesus when they repent and believe in him. So first, of the soldiers, next week we're going to see how the centurion who is overseeing this whole execution scene watches Jesus die and from that concludes and confesses, this was the Son of God. Let's think about the thieves. Luke records in his gospel that one of the thieves on the cross next to him ended up repenting and believing in Jesus, saying, I'm getting what I deserve, but you're innocent. Remember me when you get your kingdom. Now, that's an amazing confession, that he looks over and sees Jesus dying and says, you're about to enter your kingdom. Remember me when you do. And Jesus' confession is even more amazing, what he says back to him. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. What grace! How eager Jesus is to carry your sin and your shame that he might receive you back with love. And it's likely, considering the other groups, the passerbys, that they were present weeks later when Peter stood up at Pentecost to deliver the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2. And when they are cut to the heart, they cry out, what shall we do? And Peter tells them, repent and believe in Jesus. And Jesus receives them back in his love and in his grace and sends his Holy Spirit to live and dwell in their hearts. And lastly, consider the chief priests and scribes. In Acts chapter 6, Luke makes special note that as the gospel progressed, more and more priests were being added to their number. So all this shows that every type of person, Jew, Gentile, religious, irreligious, shares in the guilt of rejecting Jesus, but also the good news of the gospel is that every type of person is welcomed back right into right fellowship with God through the blood of Jesus, through faith and repentance. So let me give you a test. Here's a test to see how much this has gotten into your heart, to see how much you let shame define you or you let Jesus define you. So here it is. What is your reaction when someone exposes a flaw that you have? Whether that person does it in love or whether that person does it to make fun of you, what's your reaction? Are you quick to defend yourself? Are you quick to send back a retaliation shot aimed at their weaknesses? Or do you do something a lot like the story I heard from Charles Spurgeon? He was a pastor in London in the 1800s, and he once gave a sermon, and after the sermon was over, after the service was over, he was in the back greeting people as they left, and one lady just walked up to him and let him have it. How he was the most arrogant person she's ever met, and then she just turned and stormed out. And so all eyes are on Spurgeon at this moment. Like, how is he going to respond? And he just turned to the person next to him and said, and she doesn't know the half of it. There it is. That's confidence. That's assurance. That's poise that flows from resting in the truth that Jesus has taken your shame. You don't have to defend yourself. You don't have to prove yourself. If someone points out a flaw, you can say, they don't know the half of it. But Jesus knew the whole of it. And he did not react in disgust when he saw it, but he compassionately and lovingly volunteered to stand in your place, bearing your sin, bearing your shame, bearing your curse in order to redeem you from it all. So shame can have a field day on our failures, but not when you see Jesus taking them. I'll close with this. Gordon MacDonald was a Christian author, and in the 80s, he became a president of a nationwide campus ministry, InterVarsity. And in an interview with James Dobson, right when that happened, he asked him where he thought Satan might attack him next. You know, now that he's promoted and elevated in this high standing, where was Satan going to attack him next? And he said, I don't know, but it probably won't be my family. We're solid. Well, 2 years after that interview, he was fired for having an affair. And he did the hard work of repentance after that, working through the shame of what he had done. And later he would become the presidential advisor to Bill Clinton and be his spiritual advisor, helping him walk through his own shame and aftermath of his affair. And so he became to be known around D.C. as the adulterous pastor. He'd be doing an interview on the news and it'd say his name, and then right underneath it, it'd say, the adulterous pastor. So someone asked him what that was like to always be referred to by his most shameful moment. And he said, you know, it'd probably be a good exercise for every Christian to put their worst sin on a name tag and to wear it on Sunday morning. But right before you walk into worship, instead of wearing it, you take your name tag off and you put it on Jesus. That's it. He really bore your shame. What name tag are you wearing for your shame? The invitation of the gospel is to give it to Jesus. He really took it for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for this passage that's hard to watch. But we thank you for the depths of love that we see in it, that Jesus would die for us and remove our guilt and shame. We pray that you would write these truths on our hearts, that we might live as those who rest in this truth, who are poised, who know that you have stood in our place. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.